My, oh my, what things are revealed in the pages of the Word of God. Amen. I think sobering is a good word. Shocking is another good word. Riveting. Frightening. Right, a lot of other words to describe things recorded here. In our Sunday morning adult Bible school, have been going through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to shortly head into the book of 2 Thessalonians. And in those two books of the Bible, there's quite a bit of Paul's eschatology recorded there. And so I am privileged to speak here for Pastor Tim as he has been away on vacation. And I thought I'd take advantage of talking a little bit about this passage in Revelation 20 because it's so important when you come to understanding the events of the end times and of the age to come. Of course, there are things revealed here that are yet to take place. And if you will, there is a great span of time that's taken up in such a little piece of text that it actually kind of helps us to get our bearings on different things that are happening as the end of the world unfolds before our eyes. And so if you will, we're in the book of Revelation in chapter 20, and we're going to just try to deal with that text in the form of an overview. So if you have your Bible there and keep it open to the book of Revelation, I want to give you just a little bit of background as we get started. The book of Revelation is the last book of the New Testament, and it was written by the Apostle John, probably between A.D. 94 and 96. He wrote the Revelation while in exile on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. Number one on your handout, the book of Revelation records the events of the consummation of the history of mankind. Surely the end of the world as we know it is revealed here, and an awesome and fearful end it is. Now, there are some literary features in the book of Revelation I want to tell you about because if you have read it, you know that it can be rather difficult to understand. The book is filled with vivid imagery and is the crown jewel of the entire Bible. In it are the most awful and fearful revelations of the conflict taking place in this fallen world as seen from God's throne and from His heavenly perspective. In many places, there are symbols and apocalyptic images that are not necessarily to be taken literally. But this is something that is demanded by the context of each passage itself. Unless otherwise made clear by the context, we believe what the Bible says here to be literal things, just as they are written. Number two on your handout there, God is seen as the supreme and sovereign ruler over all creation, ruling from His glorious throne in heaven. And He, by His glorious providence, is bringing to an expected end His own creation, which exists for His own pleasure and purpose. The fallen creation of men and angels, and all the wickedness and rebellious evil in the world, are revealed here to come to their final end. And the redeemed of the Lord are seen to inherit the great and everlasting benefits merited for them by the victorious Lion of the tribe of Judah, even the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 5, He is portrayed as that victorious Lamb that was slain, before whom every knee will bow and confess His glory and power. If you have your Bible there, chapter 5, verses 8 and following, reads like this. And when He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now, as you can see, there are many profound things that are revealed in the book of Revelation, and many profound images are given for us there. But here we see the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed himself, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, ruling in heaven from his glorious throne. And he is in this image that we see about to take the book of the scroll of seals and begin to open it. And as he opens this book, what unfolds is the record of the end of the world as we know it. And so, if you will, those are the things that are contained in most of the body of the book of Revelation. But as it draws near to its end, we see a new age that dawns on humankind, which is what we call the millennial kingdom of Christ. And it is where Christ, at his second coming, comes into time and space as a conquering king and takes his throne in Jerusalem and rules over the nations of the earth for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that 1,000-year period, God and Christ consummate the ages, bring evil to its end, and then from that point forward, the heavens, the old heavens and earth are destroyed, and there is a new heavens and a new earth created. And in that place, it says, the Bible says, that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more mourning or dying or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Yay is right. Now, all of these great purposes of God and more are revealed on the pages of the Revelation. As Mark Dever writes, the message of the book of Revelation is this: we are waiting for the sovereign God to come, execute his judgments, deliver us through the blood of the Lamb, and bring us into his presence forever. So this is where our trust must lie. And so for the purpose of our study today, we're going to focus on chapter 20 and number 3 on your handout. Here we shall learn about the binding of Satan and Christ's reign upon the earth with his saints for 1,000 years. This is commonly called the millennium, and it is found in the 20th chapter of Revelation. Now, this millennium is somewhat disputed, as are many things in the Bible. This debate over the millennium derives into three separate positions called amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. Number 4 on your handout. The heart of the argument centers around whether or not the 1,000 years are a symbolic time period in history happening even now. That's amillennialism. Or shortly to occur after the church has evangelized the entire world. That's postmillennialism. Or a literal time period in history to happen yet in the future at the second coming of Christ. That's premillennialism. We shall not, for our time here, take up this debate, as myself and all the elders at Heritage are premillennialists and see the 1,000 years as a literal time period in history yet to be fulfilled. And this is how we shall engage this passage in Revelation 20, just as it is written. So to kind of give you some context of where we find this, I want to just kind of give you a chapter overview of the book. And so what happens in chapters 1 through 3, we see the appearance of the glorified Christ. He shows up to John to give him his revelation. And there he begins in chapter 2 and 3 by giving 7 letters to the churches that are in Asia Minor, the churches that are alive at that time when John was writing in AD 94 through 96. And so Jesus gives a specific letter to seven different churches in Asia Minor. And then we, in chapter 4 and 5, it shifts from that to a vision that takes place in heaven that John sees. And there he sees God the Father and God the Son. We just read a passage from chapter 5 where we see God the Son there being worshipped by all creation and taking the scroll of the book in his hand to begin to open it up. Well, as he begins to open up the book, what happens is he breaks open the seals of this scroll. You know, back in that days they had a scroll and it was sealed, and this scroll happens to be a long one and it's got seven different seals that open up. So in chapters 6 through 16, almost the entire body of the book, what happens is these seven seals are opened up. Christ begins to open the seven seals. These sealed judgments unfold in succession until the seventh, from which usher forth seven trumpet judgments. As with the seals, these seven trumpets unfold in succession until the seventh, from which ushers forth seven bowl judgments. Each of these seals, trumpets, and bowls come forth. With them comes powerful and earth-shattering judgments from God upon the creation, upon mankind and angels. And at the seventh of each, there is a great storm recorded, as in at the seventh trumpet. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, we read, "Here were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." And so, if you will, at the seventh of each, the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl, there is this great storm that takes place. And as these are unfolding, they unfold with more intensity. They become more powerful and more intense. As they progress, they intensify and in strength and in scope, ultimately bringing unbearable pressure upon the rebel world. Even at the height of the intensity of these judgments from God, mankind still will not repent, as the scripture reads in Revelation chapter 16, verses 10 and following. This is toward the end of the bowls of God's wrath. 16:10, "And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds." And verse 21, "And huge hailstones about 100 pounds each came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe." To sum up chapter 6 through 16, there are many judgments and events that take place as matters intensify over time. Ultimately, this leads to the whole world being deceived by the Antichrist and the false prophet, who implement a religious and economic system by which people take the mark of the beast in order to buy, sell, and trade, and worship an idolatrous image of the Antichrist who blasphemes God and demands the worship of himself, or they are threatened with death. As God's judgments grow increasingly worse against all of these false deceptions and deceiving signs and wonders performed by these two devils, it all comes apart at the seams as their kingdoms come crashing to the ground. Now, in chapters 17 through 19, in these chapters, the false religious and economic systems of the world are destroyed by God as they self-destruct under the terror and tribulation of Antichrist and his murderous rampage. These false religious and economic systems are pictured as a harlot riding upon a beast and drunk with the blood of God's saints, that's chapter 17, and also as Babylon, the great city of commerce and trade, that's chapter 18, who led the whole world astray by her great idolatrous materialism and commerce. As these chapters unfold, the great announcement is made that these false systems of idolatry have been destroyed. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great," an angel cries out in chapter 18, as God has decreed her final end. Then as chapter 19 unfolds, there is a thanksgiving given for the judgment of Babylon, and the long-awaited glorious second coming of Christ dawns upon the rebel world. First, he is united to his people in their blessed hope at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the meal? The flesh of kings and mighty men. Wow, you say. Well, the idea here is that the saints are finally going to see the destruction of the Christ-rejecting world before their very eyes. And an amazing sight it will be. It is at the end of chapter 19 that we read this, verses 19 through 21. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so chapter 19 brings us to here where Christ has come and the kingdoms of this world have fallen. The beast and the false prophet have been thrown into the lake of fire. And that brings us to chapter 20. Now, we surely don't have time to do an exhaustive study of this text. So instead, we will do an overview, which will help us get some major guidelines of the age to come into focus. This present age ends as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has arrived to arrest evil and sit on his glorious throne and to bring peace and righteousness on earth. And so we read Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, having dealt with Antichrist and the false prophet and the wicked kings of the earth, the Lord now turns to the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Consider how the devil here has four different names. I think that God wants to make it real clear who this angel seizes. It is the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Consider how clear this description is. And it is exactly who is seized by this powerful angel. Now, this is a significant angel. I'm always shocked when I read this text about this angel that the Lord has, who at his whim can come and grab Satan and simply bind him with a great chain. And I always say he's a bad dude, right? Are you with me? God has got angels in his heaven who can squish the devil like that. God has got powerful angels beyond our comprehension. Are you with me? Here's one of them right here in the text. And when God says it's time for him to do his thing, you know what he does? He grabs that devil and he binds him in the abyss with a great chain. Amen? Man, what a glorious time that's going to be. But this is a significant angel. Well, consider that this angel, who has the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand, has such power that he is able to lay hold of Satan so that he bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 3 reads, and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now consider what has just happened as the Lord wants to make it very clear for us. This angel has bound Satan for 1,000 years as he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him. This abyss is a prison of sorts where fallen angels are kept for judgment. You might remember the demons in the Gadarene demoniac of Luke chapter 8 begging Jesus not to send them into the abyss. You remember that? For if they went there, they would surely be locked up tight from reaping any destruction. Or you might know of the great demon locust horde that came from the abyss in Revelation chapter 9. Notice that before coming up from this abyss, they were held securely and their presence was not even known. It is in this abyss that Satan will be bound, having it shut and sealed over him. Now, this binding of Satan has a very definite purpose, that is, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer. Of this, I would like to ask you a couple of questions. Number 5 on your handout. What do you suppose life and circumstances would be like in a world where there is no devil to deceive people, and in fact, people are not deceived? Consider that all of the sin that is in the world is there because mankind is deceived about reality, who is really in charge, and that God is going to bring them to account for wrongdoing. And then number 6 on your handout, would that world look anything like the world we live in today? The answer here is very significant to how you read this text. This is, in fact, the main reason I am not an amillennialist. When I look around, I see a world of people deceived by the devil. When this millennial kingdom comes and Satan is kept from his deception, the world will be a very different place. And number 7 on your handout, the scope of the peace and order in this millennial kingdom will be something beyond our comprehension and very profound indeed. It will be a time of beauty and glory and enjoyment on the earth, the likes of which have not been seen since the Garden of Eden. However, it will not be a perfect world because sin will not be completely eradicated from it until the 1,000 years were completed. This is because God has a final purpose in releasing Satan once again to do his evil work until such time that God will destroy him forever. This is what the text says. After these things, he must be released for a short time. For this 1,000-year period, Satan will not deceive anyone, and Jesus will be reigning and ruling physically over the earth to which he has descended at his second coming. At this time, the saying of the prophet Habakkuk will come to pass. Number 8 on your handout. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You hear that? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You understand? Jesus is going to rule over this world physically as a man on his throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. During that time, everybody's going to know who's king. Amen? And there ain't going to be no devil to deceive people during that time. The knowledge of God is going to be clear for all to see. Look, he's coming on the clouds, the first verses of Revelation, and every eye will see him. Right? Jesus is going to rule as king, and the devil is going to be bound. That is going to be a glorious, glorious kingdom. Amen? Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The time has now come when evil has been arrested, order has been restored, and 1,000 years of peace will shortly begin. But first, the Lord would have us to know that his people will be rewarded. In the age that has passed, they have been mistreated and publicly maligned. They have been persecuted and hated by all nations because of the word of God, which they have heralded, and because of the word of their testimony of God's free grace. But learn here, now they shall reign as John sees thrones and they that sat upon them. Not only shall they reign, but they shall judge, as he says, and judgment was given to them. Excuse me. Thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Family, I ask you, did not the Apostle Paul tell us that we would judge the world? He did, in fact. Number 9 on your handout. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and following. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Amen? We know specifically that these saints are they who have been martyred, who are pictured under the altar in Revelation chapter 5, and also those who came through the great tribulation under Antichrist's severe persecution and idolatrous reign for 42 months of Revelation chapter 13. Of these martyrs, John says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. These will now be rewarded in the presence of the Lord and shall rule and reign with him. Never again will they be mistreated, but rather they shall wear the marks of their suffering as a badge of honor, given in tribute to the Lamb of God. And this honor shall be theirs forever and ever, world without end. But for the time being, that is for 1,000 years, they shall be resurrected from the dead, as John writes, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Know this for sure. Those who have been martyred for their testimony of Christ shall be raised from the dead and reign with Christ for 1,000 years over the nations of mankind. Verse 5 reads, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Number 10 on your handout. See here very clearly two resurrections. These martyred saints are resurrected, and this is called the first resurrection. Then here in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. After 1,000 years are completed, there will be a second resurrection, mentioned in verses 12 and 13, where the rest of the dead are gathered from the sea and from death and from Hades for judgment before the great white throne of God. These, if their names are not found written in the book of life, are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, verses 14 and 15. This is none other than eternal destruction in the lake of fire, the second death. But of these that take part in the first resurrection, of them it is said, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Now we know that this is not only the martyred saints of the tribulation, but also the righteous dead from every age, including the Old Testament saints and the church as well. There is abundant evidence of this fact from many places in Scripture, but we do not have time to survey that right now. Number 11 on your handout. Suffice enough to say that Jesus and the apostles made it abundantly clear in many places that the Old Testament saints and the dead in Christ would be resurrected and would meet the living Christians in the air with Christ at his second coming. Now, this is seen very clearly in the book of 1 Thessalonians and also in the book of 1 Corinthians. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50 and following, he writes this, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Then number 12 on your handout. And so, all Christians are resurrected in this first resurrection. And they shall be immortal and imperishable, and over them the second death has no power. But not only are they raised from the dead, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Take notice here, the Christian church will be raised from the dead and rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years over the nations of mankind in the millennium. This is no secret to the Bible, but we have been told of this in many places. For example, Jesus said to his 12 disciples in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We have already seen where Paul tells us in Corinthians that the Christian church will judge the world and the angels as well. And Daniel the prophet very clearly spoke of the saints of the highest one receiving dominion over all the kingdoms under the whole heaven. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25 and following. And he will speak out, this is the Antichrist, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Number 13 on your handout. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Not only has the church exercised a priestly ministry through the gospel in the church age, but she will also be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, thus far, we have seen the devil bound for this millennium, but also the resurrection of the righteous dead, and their subsequent reigning with Christ for the entire millennium. All of this in a world where the devil has no sway over the hearts and minds of mankind. Indeed, it will be a golden age of peace and of glory, and yet the Lord has a final battle with sinful men as the devil himself will be released from his prison. In chapter 7, it reads like this, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Now, astounding as it may be, when Satan is released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, mankind will have the audacity to gather for the war against the Lord and his saints. But what a futile effort this will be, as Christ will destroy them with a single command. John writes, they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Here see that Gog and Magog, reference here Ezekiel 38 and 39, will surround the camp of the saints. and the beloved city. This, an obvious reference to the land of Judea and the city of Jerusalem. But as Ezekiel's prophecy clearly shows as well, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And number 14 on your handout. And so here the sinful nations of the world meet their final end in the greatest display of arrogance in all of history. So get the picture here, family. Jesus has come. He's thrown the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. He has killed the kings of the earth with the sword at his coming, arrested the evil that is on the world, bound the devil with a great chain in the abyss, and began to rule and reign from his glorious throne with all of his saints from Jerusalem. Now, there's been 1,000 years of peace on the earth, and Jesus has been ruling over the nations. He's been governing all the nations of the world with a strong hand. He'll rule them with an iron scepter, the scripture says. And at the end of this time, man will be so audacious. He will be so arrogant as to come up against the holy city and the camp of God's people to make war against them. And the scripture says this very simple thing about how they are dealt with. Fire comes down from heaven and devours them. Of all the people, you don't want to make war with. Amen? It's he who treads the winepress of the fury and wrath of God. His name is Jesus. Verse 10 reads, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now here will be cause for great rejoicing. Satan will meet his final end at the latter part of this millennial kingdom and destroyed forever. John writes, "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone." Number 15 on your handout. Notice here, evil will not thrive forever in God's world, but will meet an expected end. And Satan himself will be destroyed by God forever. And when and not until God has used him for the purposes for which God created him. Make no mistake about who's in charge and whose world this is. Amen? Now, if all of this were not enough revelation of God's purposes in the world, what follows is of huge proportions. Next, we read of the awful and dreadful judgment of Almighty God upon sinful men and his justice brought to bear upon them all. Of the wrath of this judgment, God's prophets and wise men had warned mankind since history has been recorded. Number 16. But even as surely as people have always disregarded and belittled God's warnings, they will surely be brought to stand before his glorious presence and give an accounting of their arrogance to God himself. In this day, there will be no advocates for those who have blasphemed God for their whole life and made a mockery of his commandments and hurt and wounded others by their selfish lives of pride and self-exaltation. God will bring every single person to judgment for every single act. As it says, number 17 on your handout in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. We read in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." Here see the great God of heaven sitting upon his great white throne. Notice that the present earth and heaven have fled away, and no place was found for them any longer in God's presence. Never again will this old creation have place. But it has been destroyed, as the prophets had told us. For in the next chapter, we read in verse 1, we read of a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. He goes on, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. See here then the judgment of all the dead, great and the small, standing before the throne. Now these are judged as books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. See how clearly the Word of God speaks of His judgment of mankind. Of such things, no comment needs to be made. In verse 13, we read, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Now this is to say, excuse me, that the dead from every age, from every place, will come before God for judgment, not excluding anyone. For he writes, they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. No one will be excluded from God's judgment, not one single person who has ever lived in all of the ages of mankind. Verse 14, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, see here, the death of death and the death of hell. The word here for Hades is also translated as hell in many places in Scripture. But of these profound words, none could be so awful. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Here learn that the only people excluded from the second death, the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever, are those whose names are found written in the book of life. Number 18. See here in these verses the ultimate and final end of every man or woman who has ever lived, including you and me. Either our name is found written in the book of life, or it is not. For the horror of that doom, there are no words to explain. This is the most profound issue you will ever face in your life. And you had better take heed to the things which have been written and said. Amen?
Amen.
I want to tell you of the tremendous inadequacy I feel to stand up here and speak these words. But I want you to know these are the words of the living God, and they are to be fully heeded. Amen? With this, I would like to end by giving a simple explanation of the gospel and the conclusion. It is through the gospel of Jesus Christ that we are counted righteous before God's throne of judgment and have our names written in the book of life. Also, I think none can explain it better than our dear brother, R.C. Sproul. So I shall simply read for you what he presents on his website as the gospel, which, by the way, is at www.ligonier.org. The gospel. There is no greater message to be heard than that which we call the gospel. But as important as that is, it is often given to massive distortions or oversimplifications. People think they are preaching the gospel to you when they tell you that you can have a purpose to your life, or that you can have meaning to your life, or that you can have a personal relationship with Jesus. All of those things are true, and they're all important, but they don't get to the heart of the gospel. The gospel is called the good news because it addresses the most serious problem that you and I have as human beings, and that problem is simply this. God is holy, and he is just, and I am not. And at the end of my life, I'm going to stand before a just and holy God, and I'll be judged. And I'll be judged either on the basis of my own righteousness or lack of it, or the righteousness of another. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus lived a perfect righteousness of perfect obedience to God, not for his own well-being, but for his people. He has done for me what I couldn't possibly do for myself. But not only has he lived that life of perfect obedience, he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice to satisfy the justice and the righteousness of God for my sins. The great misconception in our day is this, that God isn't concerned to protect his own integrity. He's a kind of wishy-washy deity who just waves a wand of forgiveness over everybody. No! For God to forgive you is a very costly matter. It cost the sacrifice of his own son. So valuable was that sacrifice that God pronounced it valuable by raising him from the dead so that Christ died for us. He was raised for our justification. So the gospel is something objective. It is the message of who Jesus is and what he did. It is also has a subjective dimension. How are the benefits of Jesus subjectively appropriated to us? How do I get it? The Bible makes it clear that we are justified not by our works, not by our efforts, not by our deeds, but by faith, and by faith alone. The only way you can receive the benefit of Christ's life and death is by putting your trust in him and in him alone. You do that, you're declared just by God, you're adopted into his family, you're forgiven of all your sins, and you have begun your pilgrimage for eternity. Amen? Let us pray. Our holy God and Father, oh Lord, these words that we have read are so high. God, they are immense in their proportions and beyond our comprehension, God. Oh Lord, they are frightening words. And we see in them, God, the seriousness of sin. How it has belittled your power and your majesty. How it has polluted your pure world. God, how it has offended your righteousness. And how it has spurned your kindness. And yet, God, your justice waits a day of reckoning. Lord, as we hear these things, I pray for anyone who is in the sound of the hearing of my voice. God, if they are outside of the kingdom, that you would draw them in. That you would open up their eyes to see the seriousness of their sin and their inability to be righteous before you, God. Lord, that you would show them Jesus, the Savior. That you would give them faith to reach out and lay hold of him, God, that they might find their righteousness and their refuge in him and his beautiful cross. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your loving warning. We thank you for giving us these words, God, that promise to us that evil will not always endure, but there is a day coming soon when you will deliver us from evil for good And oh, Lord, how we long for that day to come soon and very soon. And so we say with the whole church and the Spirit, Maranatha, come soon, Lord. We praise you because of Jesus' precious blood. Amen.